On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Everybody. My name's Nigel. I'm one of the associate vicars here at St. Mary's, and it's my joy to share a few thoughts today based on the Bible reading we've just had. We're in our series on John's Gospel. It's an account of Jesus's life given by one of his closest friends. Now, I don't know if you know those road signs, comedy road signs. I'm a big fan of those. You know the kind of thing? Here's a few examples to refresh your memory. Keep right. Not particularly helpful. What about don't touch the wires? Yeah, well, I'll try and remember that next time I touch the wires. What about our secret ingredient is our people? Maybe that explains the high staff turnover. Well, last one, wondering where the secret bunker is? It's over there. So signs are meant to be informative. They're meant to tell us important things. John's Gospel focuses on seven miracles, which he calls seven signs. John even finishes his Gospel with these words, "I wrote these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." So John's seven signs are, if you like, pointers. They're evidence for you to decide who Jesus is and what are his priorities. Jesus' very first sign in chapter 2 is not a healing, and no one asks Jesus to do this. He surprises everybody just like that. But as you reflect on this miracle of water into wine, it really begins to speak volumes. The miracle tells us about the kingdom of Jesus. It tells us what matters to him and therefore what matters to God. To use John's words, it shows us what it means to have life in his name, and that's got to be worth looking at. So what is this sign all about? Well, I think it's really quite simple. This miracle which Jesus does at the wedding is a sign of God's abundant and generous love. Now, a word we often use to describe God's love is grace. I'm not talking about elegance here, but I'm talking about totally undeserved favour, generosity beyond merit, lavish kindness towards you at someone else's expense. This first miracle Jesus does is a sign of the abundant and generous grace of God. It's a sign of God's unconditional love. And there's grace all over this story. First of all, there's grace towards the groom. Now, running out of booze is an embarrassment at any wedding, but in Jewish weddings, which ran for several days, and people have cancelled everything to travel miles to stay there, it was a social disaster. It was a disgrace. And the mistake was all the groom's. He hired the steward. He miscalculated on the quantities. The disgrace about to fall on him was all his fault. But the interesting thing is, the way the story is told, it's not clear that the groom even knows that they've run out of wine, let alone that an incredible miracle has been done to rescue him and actually even bless him by making it look like the best wedding ever. So what we see is that God's grace rescues the groom from disgrace. Secondly, there's the grace that Jesus shows towards Mary. Now, it's not clear, but I don't think Jesus came to this wedding planning to do anything special. When Mary asks him, he even says, quite mysteriously, "My time has not yet come." But when the wine gives out and Mary turns to him, perhaps knowing that he's special but no idea what he's capable of, she points out the crisis. Jesus effectively says, "Not now, Mum." And yet, Mary tells the staff to do what he says. But I don't think Mary had any idea of what was coming next. Jesus responds with grace. He hadn't planned this, but Mary asks him, tells her the concerns of her heart, and he takes the desires of her heart seriously. Jesus submits and is gracious to Mary. So we also see God's grace listens and responds to what is on her heart. Thirdly, there is grace towards the partygoers. First of all, isn't it fantastic that Jesus' first sign is a blessing, a really good party? Now let's do the maths. 6 giant jars of 20 to 30 gallons, that's between 120 to 180 gallons. I've calculated this, it's between 800 and 1200 bottles. It's excessively generous, it's prodigal, it's unexpected, it's an extravagant gift freely given, far more than anything needed and required for the wedding. But again, notice the way the story's told. The emphasis is not so much on the obvious, wow, what a lot of wine, but the reaction of the groom who doesn't know about the miracle. Wow, what an incredible quality of wine. So Jesus' generosity is seen in the sheer volume and quality of the wine which he brings to the party. It's a picture of abundant grace, his rich, even ridiculous generosity. Jesus pours out his love on us. So we've seen grace towards the groom, we've seen grace towards Jesus' mother, and we've seen grace towards the partygoers. But fourthly, I've saved the best till last, rather like Jesus in this story, there's the grace towards you and me and everyone who's ever lived since this miracle. Did you notice John's detail about the stone water jars used for the Jewish rites of purification? This was a Jewish wedding. So part of the hospitality when you've gathered people from all over the country for a few days is to provide for their needs to comply with the Jewish laws. And that included washing in the right way, at the right times, with the right prayers, with the right conditions. So it's a bit like the need to provide coronavirus sanitation at the moment in all public spaces. But this was to do with ritual cleanliness, staying right with God through washing the right way. So what Jesus does here is almost scandalous, and I think we've nearly lost the shock value in this story. The shock value of ritual hygiene jars being rolled out, filled with drinking water, and then contaminated with party wine. Perhaps if I were to go into St Mary's Church and fill up the font with ice and put a champagne bottle there, put a big glitter ball on the Lord's table, and have a big disco in the nave, that might capture a sense of the scandal, but actually I think this goes further than that. What Jesus does is almost hilarious in its sacrilege. Jesus takes the very tools of religious cleansing, and through his miracle, he fills them entirely with rich wine. And of course, it is wine which later becomes the symbol of our ultimate cleansing, the symbol of his blood which is poured out freely for us, which cleanses us from all our sins. So God's grace is in his restoration, the ultimate cleansing for the human heart. He washes away our guilt and shame once and for all. We've seen grace to the groom, grace to Jesus' mother, grace to the wedding guests, and grace to us. Let's take a few minutes to allow that to sink in and perhaps respond as we worship together now in this wonderful song, "This Is Amazing Grace."
Stronger.
We've seen that in choosing the miracle as a sign, the Gospel writer John wants to demonstrate the abundant and generous grace of God which is being shown by Jesus. His grace saves us from disgrace. It responds to our hearts. His grace is richly generous and it restores us with the ultimate cleansing from all our mistakes and failures and moral dirt once and for all. But there's one important detail that I'd really like to focus on right at the end of this short story in verse 11. Six words. It's the impact on the fledgling group of disciples. And his disciples believed in him. In other words, when confronted by the extravagant grace and love of God, it's as if a switch has been turned on. The first time they're described as disciples is right at the beginning of this story, and after this incident with the miracle in Cana, something has changed. They believed in him. So I'd just like to reflect on two aspects of this, two sides to explore, two big questions. First question, what is the effect of God's extravagant grace on you? The fact is, God is ridiculously extravagant by human standards. The sad fact of the matter is, I believe, too often, we've got comfortable with that. Perhaps we have too high an opinion of humankind. Too easily we slip into believing, oh well, humans are pretty special, I suppose. Why wouldn't God do this for humanity? But think about it. To believe in Jesus is to believe that the creator of time and space, who spoke the cosmos into being, sustains the balance of every living thing in creation, actually knows your name, cares for you, loves you out of the billions of people who have ever drawn breath. Not only that, he gives you the freedom and authority to live your life exactly as you choose. Make your own choices, follow your own path. Not only that, but when humankind goes off the rails, he surrenders all power and becomes human for your sake, surrendering his life for your sake, and he undoes the curse of sin forever. Not only that, he says, I want to be in relationship with you, if you want to. I'm not going to make you, and I want to make my home in you, stay with you, me in you, you in me. My second question is this. What is the evidence of God's extravagant grace in you on the world around you? When people encountered Jesus like those disciples did, it had a transforming effect. But that's not just because it was Jesus. It is also God's expectation about the lives we live. The Bible reminds us in picture after picture, parables, stories, we are intended to be lights, stars, salt, hilltops. The impact of our lives is meant to be visible. It's supposed to make an impression on the world around us. We're supposed to be so transformed and so filled with God's Spirit that people are moved to say, what is it about you? I want to know more. So how does this happen? Well, as we allow God to live and work in us, to fill us with his Spirit, we not only get closer to God, but also bring his heavenly reality closer to earth. So in order to demonstrate this, I want to use the wonders of video technology. Oh, so the picture is this. As we fully understand the kindness, the love, the undeserved favour of God in the way we live, we become filled with his grace. We become more filled. The more we live for him, the more we allow him to fill us. But the idea is that it overflows. And it is out of the overflow of his Spirit working in us, the overflow of his grace, that we begin to impact the world around us. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, what a tragic waste of a £6 bottle of fair trade Malbec wine. But I'd like to respectfully suggest what a tragic waste it is. If we are so comfortable with the message of the grace of God that we sit there half full, that we think, well, that's enough for me. That we're so comfortable that we're not thinking, I need to be this full. I need to be overflowing. It needs to be that overflow of undeserved favour, that overflow of grace, which pours out and impacts the world around me. The point is, we do this in God's strength and not our own. God offers us his Spirit to empower us to live for him and to be his salt, his light, his beacons on a hilltop in all the situations in which he places us. So, as we come down to land, I want to conclude with this reflection. John himself, just writing in the previous chapter, says, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God, that's who we are. You might have heard this before. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, can be remembered as God's riches at Christ's expense. In giving his life for ours, even when we were completely lost in sin, Jesus has poured out incredible grace on each one of us. The miracle at the wedding reminds us that God has lavished extravagant love on us at his own expense. He literally bought our lives with his own death. His lifeblood literally has cleansed us in the same way that that water put into those cleansing jars was turned into the richest, most abundant supply of beautiful wine. He made us whole and clean once and for all. So my prayer is that this knowledge of his extravagant love and mercy on us may transform the way we live. Let's pray for a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit, that we may shine like stars, burn like beacons on a hill, flavour the world like salt around us, so we visibly demonstrate the overflow of God's abundant grace and love, which we ourselves have experienced. Let's pray. God, we are so blessed. We thank you for your abundant, amazing love. We thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, forgive us for when we become acclimatized and comfortable with that truth. Help us to seek you, to fill us afresh every day by your Spirit, to be so full of that wonder that your grace abounds in us and spills out. In that sense of mercy and forgiveness, we're able to bring that to be your people in your world today. Thank you that we don't do this in our strength. Thank you, Lord, that we do this through your Spirit. Help us today, we pray. Amen.